Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, going to verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The grass withers, the flower fades. This word from this God endures forever. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant, we pray, that we would read, proclaim accurately, and hear, and inwardly digest the truths found in your word. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, so that hearing and believing your word, we may be made alive by it and grown in the grace of your Son. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes one of the challenges of preaching the Gospels is getting to the Gospel in the Gospels. That seems like an oxymoron. But we need to remember that the Gospels are the whole good news about Jesus. And part of, they're everything we need to know about Jesus. And part of what we need to know about Jesus includes what he teaches about the law. We need to know the law according to the teaching of Jesus so that we can understand the full goodness of what God says he has done for us in Christ. We need to understand how far short we have fallen and how badly we have transgressed what he has commanded. Our passage this morning is very heavy on that condemnation. Our passage this morning is like an enhanced slow-motion replay, frame by frame, of what Jesus is doing in confrontation with his enemies. It's another episode where Jesus is putting his enemies to shame and to silence by what he says. But the good news of our passage this morning is that Christ's ministry of the law changes what we know about ourselves, and that knowledge changes everything. This is our theme this morning. Christ's ministry of the law changes everything we know about ourselves, and that knowledge changes everything. We'll look at that in two points. First, a shameful confrontation. Secondly, the suffering servant's call. A shameful confrontation and the suffering servant's call. So first, a shameful confrontation. Jesus' ministry of the law in our passage this morning is harsh. It is harsh because he is showing us again all of our sin in all of its ugliness. In the last chapter, Jesus exposed a problem that was beneath the surface. In chapter 13, Jesus showed that the problem beneath the surface in the Pharisees' unrepentance is the Pharisees' unrepentance. But in our passage this morning, he shows us the problem beneath the surface of unrepentance. The problem of unrepentance, the real cause of unrepentance, is pridefully assuming we know what God's law says without ever knowing what it says about us. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Over the past few passages leading up to this passage, Jesus reveals many things even through his life about the truth of what he is doing. Jesus does not teach in a synagogue for the rest of Luke. The last time he will show up in a synagogue in Luke is chapter 13. And Luke doesn't show us Jesus in the synagogue anymore because he's making a point. The point is what he just proclaimed in verses 31 through 35 of chapter 13. He has abandoned their house. Lo, your house is desolate. You will not see me anymore. But after everything Jesus just said, he has a dinner invite. And at first, this seems like a very nice invitation. A Pharisee has asked him to come dine in his home. But this seems like a nice invitation until we read verse 1 carefully. They were watching him carefully. They were watching him carefully because this is a trap. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a whimsical sounding word that comes to us from the Middle English. It used to be hydropsy. It got shortened to idropsy and then dropsy by that beautiful accent. But it comes to us in our text from the word hydropikos. It means looking watery. The man is suffering from fluid buildup on the inside of his body that is evident visibly to everybody else. And the reason it's important to note that he has dropsy is because of what that tells us about what the Pharisees thought of him. The rabbis at this point taught that if you looked watery, you are suffering from looking watery because of your sin. You are a bigger sinner than everybody else. What is a sinner like this, a visibly evident sinner, doing in the house of a Pharisee? What is the visibly evident sinner doing in the house of a Pharisee, a nice clean Pharisee, on the Sabbath? Why is he defiling this home? The man with dropsy is here to trap Jesus. He is here to be healed on the Sabbath in front of even more witnesses so that they can have even more evidence of all the trouble Jesus is making when they hand him over to Pilate. And Jesus knows it's a trap. You can almost imagine the conversation he had with his disciples walking into this home. Master, I sense a trap. What's our next move? Our next move is to spring the trap. Jesus heals the man. But as he does it, he asks questions that they cannot answer. Questions that leave them completely silent. Questions that ruin the trap. In some ways, this passage in the context of Luke should feel like deja vu all over again. This is a similar confrontation to the one in the last chapter. In chapter 13, there was a similar healing on the same day with a similar illustration. In chapter 13, Jesus heals on the Sabbath and then he illustrates why he did it with an illustration about watering donkeys on the Sabbath. watering oxen on the Sabbath for the sake of mercy. In our passage this morning, his illustration is about pulling donkeys and children out of water on the Sabbath for the sake of mercy. But this particular illustration is a sly reference to the popular culture of the day. Ironically enough, there was a group of radicals living in Qumran who thought you should let your kid drown on the Sabbath to keep the law. Of course, they were outliers. Most of the Pharisees agreed that was going a little too far. They had loopholes for why you should pull your kid out of a well as long as he's really drowning. But Jesus, his question here challenges the consistency of their position. How is your doctrine different? How is your logical conclusion any different? Where does the logical conclusion of your thinking lead besides utter cruelty? And again, this is really old hat in Luke. Jesus has already done this. Jesus is showing the Pharisees yet again the true heart of the Sabbath. The true heart of the Sabbath is God pouring out mercy on his children. He's showing them again that they've missed the point of the law. They miss the point of the law because they are trying to find their righteousness based on what they have done. Jesus is showing them the faulty reasoning, the error of wanting to stand before God and say, "Look at what I did." They taught eventually that one of them would be so holy and keep the law so perfectly for a day that then the Messiah would come. They have missed the point. And this is old hat because Jesus puts them to shame again. Verse 4 tells us they remained silent. Verse 6 tells us they could not answer him. They cannot answer him because whatever they say will expose them. It will expose the unrepentant fruit of unrepentant hearts. It will expose their hate if they tell the truth. We don't want this man healed. After all, it's dropsy. It's not a real emergency. Why do you have to show mercy today? Why do you have to heal him today? Why can't he just suffer a little more today so that we can keep feeling good about ourselves today and tomorrow? Why can't he heal him tomorrow? But even if they were to admit the other thing, if they were to admit that Jesus is right, that their extra laws have missed the point of the law entirely, if they admit this, they have a bigger problem. The bigger problem is that the law can't tell them what they want to hear. If their laws around the law miss the point of the law, then the law can't tell them, good job. The law can't tell them that their legal obedience has earned them honor. The law can't tell them, way to go, keeping the commandment to love the Lord with everything you have, everything you are, and doing that in a way that can't help but spill over into the way you relate to my other image bearers. If their laws miss the point of the law, then the law has to tell them something else. It has to tell them their shame. This is where Jesus goes with the illustration he uses in verses 7 through 11. In this particular culture, honor and shame worked a lot like many other cultures still have today. Every culture has a sense of shame and honor. Some cultures have it more. This culture has an especially keen sense of how their actions will impact their family's reputation. This culture has such a keen sense of the honor and shame that every individual has in relation to culture and the family that even the seats at the table reflect your shame. They show you where you are on the totem pole. At a dinner party, there would have been three tables, put together in a U-shape with a space in the middle for the servers to get to everybody. The table you were at and where you are shows everybody, again, where you rank. The best spots are either at the end of the U-shape next to the host himself or directly across from the host. And all these other seats are in descending order of interestingness and honor. The Pharisees are in a mad scramble for the good spots. They are looking to get the spot that proves how high in the pecking order they are. Their ambition, though, is leading to embarrassment. But as Jesus calls this out, he isn't just giving us strategies for how to maximize our social standing and capital by the politics of seating at a dinner table. He is speaking in a parabolic way, he's speaking in a parable. A parable is an illustration from the things people of that day know to tell us something that's really going on. They are cryptic enough that they fly over the heads of everybody who doesn't want to hear them, but they are just pointed enough that Christ's followers will start to get it later. And Jesus' point is not ultimately about the dinner spots. Jesus' point is about how the Pharisees think about their relationship to God. The root of unrepentance is pride. The root of unrepentance is having a higher view of ourselves than reality dictates. The root of unrepentance is a pride that misunderstands our position and misunderstands what we deserve. Pride drives the bad speech at a wedding. Pride makes the maid of honor or the best man turn their allotted time for toasting the happy couple into an opportunity to give a long talk about themselves. Pride makes the new hire get mad that the promotion went to the older candidate with more experience and more qualifications and the longer track record. Pride makes the guy who is bad at engaging the dinner conversation still want to be in the middle of the table. The unrepentant heart is proud before God. The unrepentant heart views itself as worthier before God than it actually is. Remember how this passage started. It started with the Pharisees seeing what they thought, or setting what they thought was a foolproof trap for the Son of God. Setting this trap because they were convinced they know the law better and they keep the law better than Jesus. And it ended with them being speechless as Jesus showed them they were the least loving people in the room. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The heart that wants to relate to God by telling him what a good boy I've been will be the most shamed, the most confounded, the most embarrassed on that last day. Because the unrepentant heart overvalues its own worth and its own performance. The one who is exalted is the one who says, Lord, I know I don't deserve to be here. I know I don't even deserve a spot at this table. I know I'm the least important guest here, but since I'm here, I'm going to pick the spot, the most disgraceful spot I can find, because I know I'm a disgrace. My presence here is threatening the overall honor of the feast. I am the weak link, the low rung, and the bottom of the barrel. And I know what I deserve. We see that work of the Spirit in Luke's friend, Paul. What do we think about when we think the name Paul? We think about the greatest missionary in church history. We think about the guy who brought the gospel to the ends of the known world. We think about the bold preacher who wasn't even afraid to stand up to Peter if it meant defending the gospel. We think about the man who endured stonings and beatings and shame and death for the sake of Christ. When we think about Paul, we think about the best Christian who has ever lived. But what does Paul say about Paul? He tells Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He tells the Philippians, like we read this morning, "My works are trash. I throw them away because my only hope for righteousness and resurrection is knowing Jesus." He tells the Ephesians, to me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gospels the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. When Paul thinks about Paul sees a man who persecuted Christ to death and approved the stoning of Stephen. The unrepentant heart says, "I'm the best Christian I know." The repentant heart says, "I am the worst sinner Christ has ever saved. I know my place. I know what I deserve, and I'm just thankful to be here at all." And this cannot help but reflect in the way we treat the rest of the people around us. This brings us to point two, the suffering servant's call. The suffering servant's call. Christ's second point and our second point is simply this. Christ is the love he calls us to reflect. Or in other words, we love because he first loved us. And until we know what he has done because of what his law says we are, we will never know or reflect the kind of love the law demands. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus is not simply showing us something that would be nice to do. Jesus is showing us what he did. Jesus has shown us real grace by inviting us to his table. He invited not just people who barely deserve to be there because of their connections. He invited people who don't deserve to be there at all. You and I are the crippled, blind, lame beggar. The homeless man he picked off the street so we could feast with him. That's real grace. That's an undeserved gift of his favor. It's a gift we can't repay, even if we wanted to. Who has given to God something that he might be repaid? The answer is nobody. No one has. No one can. Because we don't bring value to God's table. Christ pours out the riches of his kindness on us. Christ says inviting people who can pay you back is not the kind of love the law demands. That's just reciprocation. The kind of love the law demands is a love that stoops beneath its station to pour out what it has on those who don't deserve it and those who cannot pay it. Christ is that kind of love. Remember again how this story started. This story started with a room full of people convinced they were the most righteous people in town. It started with them being exposed for their pride and their unrepentance that plays out in cruelty. But the one who renders them speechless is the humiliated God. The greatest one in that room is the sinless Savior who is going to Jerusalem to lower himself fully into our shame, to the shameful spot we have earned. He's doing this so that by humbling himself to the shameful death of the cross, he can exalt us to sit at God's right hand with him. He is the one emptying himself of all the praise he deserves so that he can fill us with the immeasurable depth and height and love of the Father for those who are in him. And Jesus is the one who's dying our death so he can hide our lives with him in the resurrection. Notice the promise at the end of our passage. You will be blessed, for they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Christ promises to raise his people that he justifies. The great promise of the Christian faith is that if you belong to Jesus, you are in the resurrection. You belong there. You already have a spot with him. And so the promise in our text this morning tells us also he will reward the good works of love that we have done for others like a cherry on top of the sundae. He does not reward it with the resurrection of the just. He rewards it at the resurrection of the just, in the resurrection of the just. This is the new heart and the new power behind the love God's law commands us to have, because the reward for our good works is not the resurrection itself. The resurrection is the reward of Christ's work. We get rewarded in heaven, not with heaven. We get rewarded at the resurrection of the just, not with the resurrection of the just. We asked a moment ago what Paul thinks about Paul. And based on Paul, Paul says he is the worst sinner he knows. But what does Paul think about Paul in Christ? Paul thinks about Paul in Christ and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforward, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. For those who believe in Christ, the end of the story is the righteous judge saying, holy, I see this one in Christ. This one is clean. This one did an amazing job. This one gets the crown. And this one has all the other works they did washed in the blood of the Lamb. So that by their own they're filthy. In Christ they are clean. And I will reward these Christ clean works not with heaven, but in heaven. Behind this harsh ministry of the law from Jesus in our text this morning is the promise of how he changes our relationship to the law, because he is our freedom to be repentant sinners. He is our freedom to be people who repent of who we are and what we've done and go out in that freedom to love because he first loved us. Outside of Christ, self-righteousness isn't just the natural impulse of our hearts and how we're wired. Outside of Christ, self-righteousness is the most logical solution. It's the most logical solution outside of Christ, because what's the alternative? For sinners, apart from the justifying grace of the Savior, the best bet is to pretend to have what we don't have, to see what we can get, by laying claim to more than we deserve in the hope there's nobody ahead of us. You may as well scramble for the seat at the table, because outside of Christ, there's no freedom to know who we are. Outside of Christ, the best bet is to try and think the best we can about what little we are, because outside of Christ, how could we possibly hope for anything but shame? How can we get anything from but shame unless we fudge the numbers a little bit? Unless we spend our time grasping for honor that isn't ours. But in Christ, you have the promise of the best spot. And that changes everything. Because this gives us the freedom to admit how little we deserve. To marvel at the amazingness of the grace we've been shown. And to be exalted with him. In Christ, we have the freedom to say, I'm the biggest sinner I know, and Christ has seated me with him in the heavenlies, crowned me with honor at his reward, and not only welcomed me in, but made the whole choir of heaven rejoice. The freedom to admit what we are can't help but reflect in the way we love others. It can't help but reflect what we've received, because if this is how God dealt with me, how can I not do this? If I deserve nothing and have been given everything, how can that not flow out? Jesus changes everything we know about ourselves, and that changes everything. It changes how I see Him. The Pharisees, in their pride, didn't know the depths of their own depravity. They didn't know what the law said about them. And it led them to see the law as a call to not so friendly competition with Jesus. Let's prove we're playing at His level by setting a trap that shows we're better than Him. But when Christ shows us who we are, that changes how we see Him. Because as He makes us know who we are, it changes us. We don't look at Him as competition anymore, as tough competition. We look at Him as the gracious host. We stop looking at Him as like the number one seed in the tournament we got to work really hard to beat and push out if we want to win. Instead, we see Him as the champion on the podium, beckoning the kid who is unable even to compete because he's sick and dying. Come stand with me. You couldn't dream of making the playoffs, but now come hold my trophy. When Christ's ministry of the law changes what we see about Him by changing what we see about ourselves, it changes us from people who are mad at the perfect standard His law reveals into people who are humble and grateful. Lord, You've shown me real grace. And how we see Him changes everything we see about others. Because the call to love them isn't about showing how well we've related to God. The call to love them is not about pretending to have what we don't have. Now the call to love them is about sharing what we have received, reflecting the real undeserved grace God has shown the worst sinner I know in the way I deal with others. It changes our relationship to the literal poor. God, who was rich beyond all splendor for the sake of love of a terrible, lost enemy of God with a wicked, calloused heart who was ignorant and dead, He became poor for my sake. I'm going to go pour that out. I want to show others what He has shown me. It changes our relationship with not only literal indebtedness, but spiritual indebtedness. Does the other person have a debt to me because of how they treated me? Did they hurt me? Did they give me worse than I deserve? I'm going to take the hit. I'm going to eat the cost. Because the Son of God lowered Himself to the shame of what I actually deserve, so that He could treat me better than I'm worth. And I want that for other people. I want to give them what they can never repay, because I can never repay what I've been given. Christ's ministry of the law changes how we see us and how we see Him. And this cannot help but change the way we see others. Because now the world is full not of people than whom I'm trying to be better. The world is full of people with whom and to whom we can humbly overflow the love God has shown us. Christ's ministry of the law changes everything we know about ourselves, and that knowledge changes everything. And all of this leads to the exclamation we see in the next verse, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with Him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everybody who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." What a gift. What a privilege. What a love. How can I share that? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we again marvel at the depths of love you have lavished upon us, that we should be called your children. We ask of you this morning that you would give us the small baby steps of obedience you command us to have, not because we want to exalt ourselves, not because we want to say to you, look at me. We ask you to give us these things, a love for you that overflows in love for our neighbor, because we ask you to say, look at us in Christ and glorify Christ in us. Help us, Lord, on earth to show by our love the riches of kindness you have shown us in Christ. We ask all these things in the name and merit and favor of Christ. Amen.